Well, beloved, we come to the last installment in this 2020 Nativity series. I hope you've enjoyed it. For some of us, this is not new material, but nonetheless, new material should never cause us to become apathetic. Are so familiar with the scriptures that we can't be taught no more. Whenever a Christian reaches that level, they are no different than stale bread or sour milk. Useless. Never grow so familiar with the scriptures that you cannot be taught anything more. For instance, I would say John 3:16. If you can quote it in Greek, fine. If you can quote it front to back in English, go for it. But if you think you have mastered John 3:16, then my dear friend, you are in bad shape when it comes to the scriptures. Well, turn with me once again to the book of Hebrews. We left off looking at this verse in the closing hour to Sunday school. Hebrews chapter, let's see here, chapter 2. For my text this morning. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Beloved, look at that verse 10. It's saying the same thing that we've looked at in this entire series. Cross before the crown. Valley before the mountaintop. All right? Self-abasement before God's exaltation of oneself. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So notice, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't call us servants per se. He calls us not only friends, but he calls us brother and sister as well. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Well, beloved, that's a quotation from Psalm 22:22. And did not Jesus sing a psalm following the Lord's Supper when they went east to the Mount of Olives? Well, that shows you, it says here, I will sing in the midst of the church. So the church had to have been in existence before Acts chapter 2. Check me out. Read the gospel accounts when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. When all things were concluded, they sung a hymn. They sang that hymn in the midst of the church, my dear friends. So the day of Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. It is the filling of the existing church at that time with power and energy. And again, I will put my trust in him, verse 13. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, Isaiah 12:2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. There's a reference to the incarnation. That through death, which means humiliation and being self-abased, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus didn't come as a spirit that you can't see or touch. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. There's the incarnation. Jesus is a direct descendant of Father Abraham, the Father Noah, the Father Adam. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And beloved, for one final application and one final major consequence of the incarnation is found very clearly in verse 17 and 18. Because of the incarnation, because the second blessed member of the Godhead became the God-man, we now have in heaven a very sympathetic high priest, more sympathetic than me, more sympathetic than yourself, more sympathetic than any earthly high priest who walked the sands of Judea, because we're frail. And we do have our pets and our favorite ones. We do work on being partial when we ought not to be. But in heaven, we have a sympathetic, understanding, sympathizing, empathizing high priest, because he was a man to such a degree, verse 18, he suffered being tempted more so than any human on this earth. And therefore, he is able to succor, to comfort, and to aid, and to help. And even as high priest, he condescends and finds us where we're at in our pain and in our misery and in our struggles with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And he comes to our aid and rescue because he was a man. Just as much God. And that is one overarching consequence and implication of the incarnation. If God just simply snapped his fingers and provided salvation with simply the snap of a finger, if you will, with no incarnation, no Son of God as the God-man, no passion, no cross, no real death, no shedding of the blood, no burial, no resurrection, and no real ascension, beloved, where would the comfort come from? Where would the succoring come from? Where would you have this sympathetic high priest like a nurturing mother who condescends to a child who has fallen and skinned his knee and cries for his mother? Beloved, that's the overarching climactical implications of the incarnation. Before we get into the meat of the message, how about I read to you from some of the Christmas carols that we normally sing. And I find it ironic that whether we're watching a good Hallmark Christmas movie, or whether we're watching a good Christmas play, maybe a concert, maybe some church puts on the traditional Christmas story with everybody dressed up to set the context, we sing our Christmas carols, but sometimes I don't think we realize the theology that is found there. And what I like to do is read just a few lines. For instance, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Have you ever noticed the second stanza? Christ by highest heaven adorned, Christ the everlasting Lord, everlasting Lord. So he didn't come to earth to be made king, he is king. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Now get this. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Now once again, beloved, veiled in flesh. Now listen. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Remember Thomas? Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Oh, was it Philip? Philip, have I not been with you so long? He who sees me sees the Father. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. You ever wonder how many people sing that and don't even realize what they're saying? You got lost people who will sing that They get wrapped up in the spirit of Christmas, if you will, or they get wrapped up with the holiday cheer, and they'll join somebody in singing Hark the Herald's Angel, and they'll go through the motions of singing the words in conjunction with the tune, and yet never stop and look at the theology. What about what child is this who is laid to rest? Notice the chorus. This is Christ the King, whose shepherds guard and angels sing. This is Christ the King, the babe, the son of Mary. We don't make him king. We don't crown him king. Neither did he come to this planet to offer Israel a kingdom, which they in turn basically denied, and so therefore Jesus had to die. You ever wonder, those who believe in that trash? What if the Israelites, what if the Jews did receive Jesus collectively and corporately, and Jesus simply ushered in the millennial Shangri-La that they were longing for and got rid of the Romans? Would Jesus still need to die? Would an entire nation who has now bowed their knee to the Messiah as their long-awaited king, who now vanquished the Romans, they in turn are still going to put him to a Roman cross and nail him themselves, since the Romans were apparently out of the scene by now? How ludicrous, how foolish, how blasphemous such teaching. What about, O come, all ye faithful? God of God, the light of light begotten, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten, not created. That sounds like one of the church's ancient confessional creeds. And again, here's my question. How many lost people sing these at this time because they're wrapped up in the emotion of this last month of the year? Do they ever stop and think what they're saying, let alone singing? Afraid to say that some Christians who darken the door of churches sing these same hymns with no mental conception of what they're reading, what they're singing, what they're saying. What about let all mortal flesh keep silent? Stanza 2. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture. That's incarnation. In the body and the blood, he will give to all the faithful his own self. He gives himself humiliation, condescension, stooping down. It says here, he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. We sing these. Scores and scores of people have sang this song, or these songs, this month. What I believe, little or no comprehension of what they're singing. Even those who profess to be Christians. Allow me now to read several excerpts from George R. Allison's book, 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith. 50 Essentials. Allow me to read just a few snippets as it relates to my subject this month. Prior to his incarnation, this is page 170 in his book, Under the Doctrine of God the Son. Prior to his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity pre-existed, being the eternal Son of God. Wow. Beloved, if you don't believe that, you're not saved. I don't care what you call yourself. I don't care whose ministry you sat under. I don't care what gospel you may have been given. What Sunday school teacher you sat under. For the sake of human salvation, he entered into a state of humiliation. He became incarnate, taking on the fullness of human nature while remaining fully divine. So there goes the kenosis theory on the part of the liberal theologians. The God-man. He lived in obedience to the law, resisted all temptations, never sinned, and accomplished the will of the Father. As the last part of his humiliation, Jesus was crucified on a cross, died and was buried. Some added another aspect of Jesus' humiliation in the creed. He descended into hell. Humiliation did not have the last word, however. After 3 days, Jesus rose from the grave, thus entering into a state of exaltation. Jesus' death, like all human death, involved the separation of his soul from his body. His body was laid in a tomb while he, as a disembodied Jesus, continued to exist. So there's our answer to the Jehovah Witnesses when they chuckle back at you and say, since you believe that Jesus is God, who ran the show for those 3 days and three nights when he was in the belly of the earth, since they deny the Trinity? Are you with me? 3 days later, he rose from the dead, being re-embodied. He returned to earthly existence with a glorified body, which shared some features with his pre-resurrection body. It bore the marks of his crucifixion, and yet was different. It could pass through unopened doors. Now that's the Christ of Scripture. That is the Savior of mankind. That is the Creator, the Provider, the Sustainer, and the Upholder of all things. Let me read to you another one, page 148, Doctrine of the Son of God. The Son of God is the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing together with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the one Godhead. If you do not believe that, you are not saved. You are not a biblical Christian, irregardless of who or what you sat under or heard. He is fully God, as are the Father and the Spirit, possessing the same attributes of independence, immutability, omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience, holiness, love, and more. The three share in the one divine essence. Thus the Son is fully God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you do not believe that, you are not saved. You are not a biblical Christian. The Son is a distinct person from the Father and the Spirit, distinguished from them by his particular eternal relationship and his particular roles. In terms of relationship, the Son is eternally generated or begotten of the Father. Eternal generation does not mean that the Father created the Son, nor does it mean that the Father gives him his deity, as the Son is God of himself. Rather, eternal generation means the Father grants him his sonship, life, or person of the Son. In this way, he is distinct from the Father. He is also distinct from the Spirit, who eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's essential. And in this book, he lists 50 core essentials to the faith. And beloved, today we have a ministry of men behind pulpits who feed their congregation nothing but milquetoast and sawdust. The church today is jam-packed with some of the most illiterate men who call themselves pastors. They've gone to school and seminaries, in many instances, who even deny carnal doctrines and carnal teachings from the scriptures themselves to these young men who go out and who in turn peddle false doctrine to their congregations. And thus the congregations themselves are very anemic and very illiterate. You find yourself 10 Christians from 10 different churches in this city and ask them to explain the incarnation to any degree. And listen to what you're going to hear. Well, I began this particular series with some opening comments. Well, I'm going to end this particular series by revisiting some of those questions. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he to you? Did he ever live on earth? Do you know that there are people today, just go on YouTube, there are people today who are advocating that Jesus never existed? Now, the Bible aside, there are several extra-biblical sources, both Jewish, Greek, and Roman, that in their writings testify that the man Jesus was alive and did live at one time. The Bible aside, you have Roman historians that testified of the man Jesus and this Christian movement that followed in his wake. So those individuals are either very dumb or they choose to be dumb willingly to their own destruction. He claimed and demonstrated that he was God. What say you? Remember that question that he asked some of the disciples that one day? Whom do men say that I am? And the disciples gave him several suggestions that were on the street. And then Jesus turns that question right around and he asks his church, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up very boldly and very definitively, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not teach you this. You know what that means? You can go to Bible college and Bible seminary and walk out of those 4 years, 6 years, or 8 years not knowing that Jesus was the Son of God. It's possible because of the low state of biblical education in this country. It has degraded itself so much, partly due to the flood of perverted English translations of God's Word. Did he come to earth the natural way, or was his birth kind of unique, kind of different? Does it really matter who Jesus was and how he came to earth? Does it really matter that he came through the womb of the Virgin? Is that really that important? When the virgin birth itself is not mentioned that much at all, even in the New Testament writings. You find it in Matthew and Luke, and kind of referred to, but not as virgin birth. For instance, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, that phrase, born of a woman, well, that refers to the virgin birth, but you don't find the word virgin, let alone the word birth in that particular phrase. It's veiled. You have to have the understanding of all of the Bible to understand what Paul was saying there. Was he God in the flesh, or was he just a unique man? A totally different type of man. Jesus struggled so much with his human nature to suppress any spiritual inklings that when he went to the Jordan, God said, wow, what a man, and touched him with a spark of divinity, as some teach. Is the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture the same Jesus who is faithfully preached from your pulpit and the majority of other pulpits today? Or maybe he was just a good man, a good teacher, a miracle worker. Or maybe he was a charlatan. Maybe he duped everybody. He was so skillful in deception. Is the unique conception of the man Jesus and his virgin birth really that important? Or is that a doctrine that we can simply surrender to get along with the world? Well, beloved, I want to now take the rest of this particular hour and look at some of the places in Scripture that the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century heretics from within the church and the Jewish and the Roman skeptics outside of the church would throw back at the church in their denial of the deity of Jesus based on what they read from the New Testament, but above all, sometimes, what came from the very lips of Jesus himself that caused them to doubt Jesus' divinity. Well, let's look at one example. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. One of the main heresies in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, and we even have it today, We have modern-day Gnostics today. One good group or one evil group that I can refer to would be your Jehovah's Witnesses. They are your modern-day Gnostics or your modern-day Arians. Gnosticism is a broad term, and it has all different facets. But here's the nuts and the bolts of Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that there were two gods. You got the God of the Old Testament, who was schizophrenic, a monster, always angry, always upset. One moment he blesses somebody, the next moment he liquidates an entire city. We have a God that's out of control. He's deranged. Then you get the God of the New Testament. Jesus comes. Now get this. The Gnostics taught that salvation was not salvation from sin, but Jesus came to save us from the Old Testament God. How's that grab you? They also taught that matter, like my body, your body, flesh, bone, and blood, was inherently evil. And you had a spirit inside of you, that spark of divinity. And to them, salvation also included the liberation of that spirit or soul from this contaminated hunk of baggage that we call the bod, the body. Therefore, Jesus could not have been God in the flesh, because if God did condescend in a body of flesh, he would be contaminated. So, when these so-called Jewish Gnostics, who claimed to believe in Jesus, some emphasized his humanity, some emphasized his divinity at the exclusion of his humanity. When they got a hold of a genuine copy of the scriptures, where it does say that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, that particular manuscript would be tampered and changed. And lo and behold, many of our modern English translations that have come down to us from 1881 to the present, most of them, if not all of them, actually are based on two perverted Greek manuscripts, which are Gnostic and pro-Aryan in their very nature and in their very being. Codex Vaticanus. Beloved, Codex Vaticanus does not make its public debut until the 15th century. The 15th century is when this piece of trash is hauled out of the Vatican Library and held up as a masterpiece manuscript. 15th century. And there's nothing that comes before it in any kind of family line to authenticate its pedigree, where it came from. And then in the 19th century, a forgery was pawned off on the church called Codex Sinaiticus, which has been proven today, my dear friends, as nothing more but a 19th century piece of forgery created by one man in Greece and eventually found in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula and then pawned off as another masterpiece of scholarship. And between those two pro-Gnostic, pro-Catholic, pro-Aryan, perverted Greek New Testaments, all modern-day English translations of the Bible have come forth, totally separated from the family that underlines the Authorized Version of 1611. And so, beloved, when you refer to these English translations where the divinity of Jesus has been watered down, called into question, Jesus even pawned off as a liar and as a sinner, based on the removal of certain words from the text, because they have been removed from these two perverted Greek manuscripts, bingo, you have a Jesus who's been neutered and castrated of his divinity. So then you get to read from a real Bible, like the King James, to get the facts and the figures of what really was said and what really happened. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, look at verse 51. This is something that the Gnostics had a hard time wrapping around their heads. And he, Jesus, went down with them, Mary and Joseph, came to Nazareth, and was, notice, subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus, who is the God-man, God in flesh, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The Gnostics saw several issues here that they could not wrap around their minds. Number one, if Jesus is truly God in the flesh, God subjecting himself to two frail mortal beings? Well, how do we wrap that around our heads? How do we understand God subjecting himself to a stepdaddy and a mom who said that God was her savior and therefore was a sinner in need of redemption, just like you and I? How can this be? And the only thing that can explain this from a biblical Christian point of view is the condescension and the humiliation and the self-abasement and the stooping down of the second blessed member of the Godhead when he dons human flesh, takes on a human body with bone, flesh, and blood, and he humbles himself before his heavenly Father. And he plays the role as the suffering servant of the Lord. Only in that capacity can you make any sense or comprehend what is being said here. Notice the next problem. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. If Jesus is the God-man, God has to learn. I thought God is all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. Well, how do we wrap this around our minds? How does God grow in stature? Well, beloved, there is no contradiction here. Neither is there any heresy here. Beloved, in his humiliation as the God-man, the man Jesus had to grow up like any normal human baby who was born. His body had to grow. When Jesus went to the cross, they didn't crucify an infant to the tree. They crucified a fully grown man. His body grew. Okay? His baby teeth came out, and a new set of adult teeth were replaced. Or replaced his infant teeth that eventually came out of his mouth. He played in the dirt. He played in the sand. He played games. Maybe he played his version of hopscotch. They had their own version of hide and seek. Even Jesus, talking about John the Baptist and how he was rejected, Jesus refers to the children who would imitate life's events. In this case, a marriage and a funeral. Remember that story that Jesus shares about John the Baptist? Man, John the Baptist came like a wedding feast, and you rejoice to see his day. I come along in the form of a so-called funeral dirge, and you rejected both of us. He rejected both of us. Now look at Luke chapter 1, verse 80. What does it say about John the Baptist? Luke chapter 1, verses 80. Notice this. The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Notice, John the Baptist was no longer a baby. When you went out to the Jordan River and saw John the Baptist, he was not an infant out there wearing camel's garb and eating locusts and wild honey. He was out there in the public as a fully grown man. Notice, John the Baptist grew up the same way as Jesus grew up, and Jesus grew up physically the same way as John the Baptist. The only difference is Jesus had no sin. That's the big difference. But the early Gnostics had a hard time here. God subjecting himself to frail, imperfect, earthly parents, with Joseph being stepfather? And how does Jesus learn if he's God? I thought he's all-knowing. Well, once again, if you properly understand the humiliation, the condensation, and the stooping down of the second blessed member of the Godhead when he comes to earth, you will understand that Jesus willingly and voluntarily chose not to use his divine attributes, but totally leaned on his human nature, and thus he had to learn. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that it be made bread. James says God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither he tempted any man. If Jesus was God in the flesh, how could he be tempted? So the Gnostics had a hard time with this. And therefore, in their frail understanding, and not able to comprehend what it means for Jesus to be the suffering servant of the Lord, and to come in his humiliation, in his condescension, in his stooping down from the glories of heaven to this earthly realm, they were unable to connect all those dots. And so when they saw something like this, they drew the conclusion that Jesus was not divine. He could not be divine. God cannot be tempted with evil. That's what James says. So either James got it wrong or Luke got it wrong here. Or there's something wrong with the man Jesus that we just simply can't wrap around our minds. Well, beloved, in his humanity, Jesus was tempted. When the devil tempted Jesus, the devil knew he couldn't chisel at that divine nature. The devil took his aims on the human nature of Jesus. Now listen carefully. There are those who did teach and teach today that Jesus could have sinned. Yes. If memory serves me right, Mark DeHaan, either the father or the son on their radio broadcast, did postulate the possibility that Jesus could have sinned. That's ludicrous. To say that Jesus could sin is to imply that there was something in Jesus that the devil could pick at. And yet Jesus said what about the devil? He cometh and he findeth nothing in me. There was no fallen nature in Christ's humanity. So therefore, listen carefully, therefore, when the devil did come here and will come elsewhere, Jesus, or the assault on the part of the devil upon Jesus, was tremendous. We will not be able to, let alone comprehending the agony of the cross. None of us can ever comprehend what the Savior went through. But here's another part of his life that none of us will ever be able to comprehend and wrap around our noodles. And that was this: when the devil did tempt Jesus, the devil had to come with such force, and with such pressure, and with such evil, in any attempt to move the man Jesus into sin. It couldn't happen. It couldn't happen. But to even postulate that Jesus could have sinned, that teaching has a very weak view and a very perverted view of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I reject it. Well, let's go to James 1 in light of Jesus' temptation. And then we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 4. Look at James chapter 1, verses 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, notice, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Well, what was going on there in Luke chapter 4? What was going on? Come on now, we're not hiding in here this morning. We're not going to run from it. What was going on in Luke chapter 4? And we're going to see here pretty soon Matthew chapter 4. What was going on? Well, the man Jesus was coming under direct assault by the devil with a massive dose of temptation to do things, beloved, in order for the devil to get the upper hand. And yet your Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil. So what's going on? And there are people who can't wrap that around their little brains, their finite, puny brains, to realize that in the incarnation, the devil was assaulting the humanity of the God-man. And yet there was nothing in that humanity like a fallen nature. Because, beloved, Jesus got his flesh and his human nature from his mother Mary, not from Joseph. Because the tainted fallen nature apparently is transferred from father to child. That's why there was no human daddy. That Adamic nature in the mystery of conception, that fallen human nature apparently is transmitted by the father to his children. Because Mary provided the human body. And yet he didn't come out with a fallen nature. So this may be strange to you, and you got to think hard about this. Then how do we inherit that fallen nature? Through the Father. Through his seed. It would seem, or be apparent. Let no man say that he is tempted. I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted, notice, when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. So if you advocate that Jesus could have sinned, then verses 14 must come into play. If you claim Jesus could have sinned, then you are claiming that he had a fallen nature that the devil could have picked at and pulled upon. Then when lust had conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So we can't afford to be in error here. Was Jesus tempted? You better believe it. Was Jesus' humanity put into the winepress and squeezed? You better believe it. Was he tempted above measure? You better believe it. Did he give in to temptation? No, he did not. Now take this verse and let's go to Matthew 4. Are you enjoying this little journey being shown to you where the Gnostics blew it and why they eventually tampered with the scriptures, and therefore many modern day English translations have carried over some of that poison in their weak and perverted translation of the English Bible since Westcott and Hort began the temptation of damaging the Bible? Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. That's Psalm 91, verse 11. Jesus saith unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, now watch this, here's where the Gnostics also gasped, angels came and ministered unto him. God needs help. See, we're not running away from this morning. I could have never brought this up because most Christians don't read. They don't read good books. They don't read good commentaries. They don't read church history because they're too busy on their cell phones. or making excuses why they can't be in church. They don't learn, they don't read, they don't study. They go to church, open their brain, and whatever the man behind the pulpit shoves in the brain, they take it home with them. And they never become a Berean in putting it to the test. While in this church, I expect you to go home and put me to the test. Not by another man's theology, but by Scripture. Doesn't that bother you? God needing to be ministered by a created spirit being? Can you see where the Gnostics went bonkers? He cannot be divine. There is no divinity. How could divinity need assistance from an angel who's a created being? You can only understand it in light of what? The incarnation and the humiliation, the condescension, and the stooping down of the servant of the Lord. The Son of God leaves glory and the splendor of all that magnificence, takes upon himself a body, and then he jumps in the gutter with you and I. And yet, untainted, never touched by sin. And therefore, John could truly say, "Behold, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who sponges away the sin of the world." Wow. You want to see another one where they went bonkers? Turn to John chapter 7. Oh, beloved, there are people who have tripped over and stumbled over the person and work of Jesus Christ to their own self-destruction. Here's one. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. God needs to hide? That don't bother you? If Jesus is God in the flesh, why does Jesus have to take a different route and not go through Jewry? Because he's a marked man. On one occasion, he told Pontius Pilate he had scores and scores of legions of angels that could come to his aid. Why does he have to hide? He's God. Why does he have to take a different route? Fear of the Jews because he's a marked man and now they're out to kill him? Could not Jesus just simply, he was able to calm the sea and the winds. He was able to make dead men rise from the dead just by speaking. He was able to take 5 loaves of bread and feed 15,000 people plus. He was able to take a handful of fish and feed the same crowd. He can't take care of these puny men? Jesus afraid of puny men? You see where we're going here this morning? You see why some people in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century stumbled over his divine nature and his human nature? How do we put these two natures in this one person? And they come up with all these weird, mad concoctions, and therefore the church had to bang out not one, not two, not three, but 7 ecumenical councils all the way up to the 7th century to bang out these truths and to solidify them. And you find much of that labor in your confessions of faith or your articles of faith, if your church even bothers to have any one of them. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verse 10. Here's one. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Look at verse 10 to 13. Straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Oh, see, now they're tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And Jesus left them and entered into the ship again and departed to the other side. God got exasperated with puny man? Beloved, that's not divinity. I'm here to tell you, here Jesus shows pure 100% human raw nature. How long? How long am I going to tolerate you people? You seek after a sign, you bug, you harass me, you hound me for a sign, and you can almost see Jesus. Therefore, no sign shall be given to this generation. He didn't say it, you know, mealy mouth, apologetic, you know, Jesus kind of really sorry that he has to express a little bit of human frustration, possibly a little bit of sanctified anger on the part of these idiots who want signs, and he's already given them a sign. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And apparently that wasn't sufficient. That wasn't suffice for them. Turn now, go back to Mark 7. Look at verse 31. And again departed from the coast of Tyre and Zidon. He came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis, which means the area of 10 cities. And they brought and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseeched him to put his hand on him, begging, pleading. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto them, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He had done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Notice, he sighed. He sighed. So there's two times I'm showing you in the Bible, in the Gospels, that Jesus showed human frustration with other humans. Find Isaiah 53 and then find John 12. Find Isaiah chapter 53. And then find the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Hold your place in John 12. Isaiah 53:3 says this, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, go to John 12. 27. These are the words of Jesus. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But notice, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it, and they said, and they thought it was thunder. Others said an angel spoke to him. But notice that verse 27. Can someone explain to me how God's soul can be troubled? Beloved, that's a human emotion. And then Jesus says, Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? That's human emotion. Did he not pray in the garden several times? Father, if it be possible, take this cup and remove it. That was the humanity of Jesus. Then you find that divinity. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. To the early century Gnostics, they had a hard time piecing all this together. They saw a Jesus that was one moment this and another moment that. Apparently, Jesus didn't know who he was. the blasphemous play way back in the 60s or 70s, Godspell. It has Jesus on the cross, so schizophrenic. One moment, he's talking as if he knows what's going on, and then the other moment, he's in total anger and frustration because he doesn't know what is going on. Total blasphemy. Total blasphemy. That's the world's view of Jesus. Mark chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Look at verse 35. The same day when even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat unto the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? When does God need to take a nap? God needs to take a nap? And then notice the reaction of the apostles. While God was sleeping, what's the matter? You don't care? You're not concerned about our safety? Now, you put yourself as a first, second, third, fourth Jewish Gnostic skeptic of the claims of Jesus. Can you see how they had a hard time wrapping this around their noodles? How do we understand that? Only in the incarnation, only in the context of the suffering servant of the Lord, in the context of his self-abasement and his self-humiliation. That's how. That's not a cop-out, but that's the only way you're going to be able to wrap it around your noodles. Matthew 24. Here Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse about the soon demise of Jerusalem, the temple, and the old economy at the hands of the Romans. Look at verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father. Excuse me, Jesus, you don't know the day and the hour of your coming? Hello? Do you see a problem here? Many have, and many will. Notice, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, now the word man's in italics, so I can read it, but of that day and hour knoweth no one, to include me, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I didn't know Jesus had a mental block. Jesus in his humanity could say that. While in his divinity, he voluntarily lays that knowledge aside. You say, I don't like that view. I'm sorry, that's what you have in the scriptures. I'm here to tell you exactly what it is, and we're not going to run from it. Turn to Mark 13. Let me ask you a question to yourself. Did you realize we had all these problems here in the Gospels? These apparent on the surface issues with Jesus' divinity. Did you realize how many there are? Look at Mark 13:32. I need to get there. I'm in Mark 12. Mark 13:32. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Lest you thought I was pulling your leg back in the Matthew 24 account. In Mark's account, Mark records that Jesus added himself as not knowing. I got so much more and the time is so limited. Let me end with this one. Let's turn to John 10 and then John 14. See, beloved, these don't bother me because I have a biblical understanding of what it meant for Jesus to come as the God-man. There's no problem here. I understand what's going on because we're dealing with one person with two natures, a divine and a human nature. John 10:30. We all know this one. John 10 verse 30. I and my Father are one. Well, that's simple. I look at my board here. There's only one God. One in being, one in substance, one in essence. I have no problem with Jesus saying, I and the Father are one. Here Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming his divinity. Quite clear. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses can't see it because they're blind. Now, turn to John 14. Look at verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that had seen the Father, excuse me, he that had seen me had seen the Father, and how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Here Jesus, once again, is showing his equality with the Father. Equality, equal in being, equal in substance, equal in essence. Equal in all the attributes shared by the other persons of the Godhead. Okay. Now, turn to Jude. Verse 24. Now, in both of the verses I gave you in John 10:30 and John 14:6-9, Jesus declares himself undeniably divine. Okay? Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. He who sees me sees the Father. I and the Father are one. And here Jude says in this benediction where he calls upon God, okay, to keep you from falling, where you will never lose your eternal security in God alone, to the only wise God, our Savior. Beloved, Jesus is very God of every God, very light of every light. But he's also very man of every man. I presented to you some of the places where people have stumbled even to this day, and they're going to stumble now to the end of time over whether or not Jesus was schizophrenic or whether or not he knew exactly who and what he was. He had no problem with his identity. But I'm here to tell you as one final implication, those verses will only be able to find sense and understanding in the context of his humiliation. When he came to this earth in humility and in condescension, he humbled himself. Hebrews, he humbled himself in obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. And in that humiliation, in that degradation, which he willingly placed himself under, as divine, he had the choice of exercising his divine prerogatives, and he also had the choice to exercise his human weakness and frailty, yet without sin. And only God could do that. And only God could reveal it in a book inspired by the Spirit and not by the private interpretations of any man or group of men. Glory and praise to his name.